Have you ever come across one idea? Maybe it's while you were still in school, or it's in your field of work or further study. One idea, one formula, one principle that once you begin to understand it, it unlocks all kinds of other things. And you begin to see things and how they connect, and it just kind of clicks. It's kind of the key that begins to unlock other ways of understanding. Well, I'm going to talk today with all of us about exactly one of those ideas. It's the idea, the fact, the truth that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And when you see that, when each of us begins to understand that, it's kind of like this young man in the video I'm about to share, who was born colorblind, and then he gets some special enchroma glasses so he can see color for the first time. Just check this out and enjoy this video.
Weird. Okay, put them on now. What? Okay,
look at your case and tell me what color that is.
Wait, are these my color?
Yeah.
Oh my God. This is red. Oh my gosh. And that's white.
Look at the sign up there. What's that?
And oh my gosh, that's yellow.
And look, what color is the bush right there?
It's green and yellow and kind of blue and... Oh my... Oh, I better put these back on.
And look at these guys over here.
Mama, can I wear these to school?
Yeah.
I want to wear them forever.
That's right. I'm going to wear them forever, he says. What we want to see today is that realizing this foundational but totally shifting truth that Jesus is God is a lot like this guy putting on those glasses. In fact, I would even say that when I began to realize that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God in the flesh, and what that all that can mean, the world got a lot more colorful as well. Maybe you found that to be true too. See, we believe something in this Christian faith that no other religion attempts. We believe that God became a human being, and that that was and is the only way to help us, to save us, to guide us, to make things right. That specifically, we believe that Jesus Christ our Lord is 100% God and 100% human. That's a mystery, but it's also a reality. That in Jesus, God came in the flesh. God incarnate, so to speak, right? No longer communicating through intermediaries like Moses or the prophets, no longer visiting through visions or manifesting in a pillar of cloud or fire. Now he has gone all the way. He's taken the ultimate step and become a human being. Now this transcends our imagination, that the God of all the galaxies is also Jesus in dusty Galilee. That the Holy Spirit living within us as Christians today is also that same God and Christ, that they are together three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity, as theologians call it. This divine triune relationship. It's an amazing thing. It stretches our imagination. And then we talk about divinity in humanity. That's the incarnation, another word that theologians use. These are amazing theological truths that we Christians have been contemplating for centuries. They are wondrous and wonderful. Paul puts it like this to Timothy in his first letter to him. And he says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery," that word I used earlier, "the mystery of godliness." He, referring to Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. That this is indeed, as Paul says, a great mystery. But that's okay. We as people of faith have to become okay and comfortable with a little mystery. Because think about it. If there is a God, and we of course are proclaiming that there is, then it only makes sense that this God will have a nature, some aspects of which will be beyond our complete understanding. And there is some mystery to it. In fact, I would put it like this: a God that I can completely comprehend is in every way far too small a God. If Rob McCord can wrap his head around the God of the universe, then that God, I'm probably getting it wrong, right? I'm not that smart. And I'm guessing maybe you aren't either, right? So tackling this morning it's no small truth that we're looking at. And in our brief time together, we'll only look at a slice of it. But for the next few minutes, let's look at three realities, three aspects of what it means to begin to understand, just begin to understand, that Jesus is God. The first one is this: because Jesus is God, He brings a choice to everyone. Make no mistake, we do as Christians believe that Jesus is God. And His resurrection that we got to so wonderfully celebrate last week powerfully punches this truth home. In what could be called the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter is addressing a crowd of people in Jerusalem, and this is what he says: God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. This is a core recurring theme of the gospel throughout the New Testament. This fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the linchpin of everything. Because this is true, last week, because Jesus is alive, now this week, because Jesus is God, now He is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as He has promised, gave Him the Holy Spirit to pour out on us, just as you see and hear today. We've got the whole Trinity here described in this passage. He goes on, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." This is His language for saying He is completely divine. He is no mere man that you put on that cross. He is the Lord of all the universe. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one we've been waiting for, the Savior of all the world. And the Scriptures say that when people heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. They knew that this was a set of facts that forced a decision, that there was no impassive listening to this and then just being like, oh, okay, whatever. That you cannot be confronted with the idea that God invaded time and space, planet Earth, as a human being, did things, said things, represented God, gave His life, rose from the dead. That you can't be confronted with those facts without making a decision. Either I reject that, I don't think it's true, or if there's even a possibility that it's true, if something like that actually happened, I've got to spend some time exploring that. I've got to spend some time figuring out, is it true? Because man, if it is, it changes everything. They were cut to the heart and they asked, "What shall we do?" Brought a decision right to their feet for them to make. Because see, Jesus is not merely a prophet or a teacher. Popular teachers and self-proclaimed prophets were a pretty normal thing in Jesus' time and place. That would be no big news at all. But Jesus was so much more. In fact, this kept getting Him into trouble. In one sense, you could say it's what put Him on the cross, at least from an earthly perspective. Here are just some little quick episodes from Jesus' life that illustrate what I'm talking about here. There's this moment early in His ministry in John chapter 5. Jesus is healing someone. It's on the Sabbath. Religious leaders get upset about that. He makes the statement, "Look, my Father is always working." In other words, He never takes a day off, not even the Sabbath. Not when it comes to healing and loving people. Not when it comes to caring about people. And He goes, I too am always working. Verse 18, "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill Him. Not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." See, Jesus was getting in trouble for this long before He eventually got to the cross. People were wanting to take His life and silence Him. Five chapters later in John chapter 10, Jesus makes the claim to these religious leaders, "I and the Father are one." Again, His Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone Him. Then nine chapters later, now we're really getting close to the cross. Jesus is standing trial and He's hanging out with Pilate, the Roman governor, who's having a little bit of personal Q&A with Him. And then Pilate turns to the crowd and he says, "Hey, I don't find any basis for a charge against this guy." The Roman governor is saying, I like him, and I don't think he deserves going to any Roman cross. But the Jewish leaders insisted, it says in 19 verse 7. We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. It says, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And I got to say, I think he should be afraid. He should have been afraid at that. I think he was beginning to understand who he had standing next to him. If you go back and read that account, the fact that God became a human being, that the Son of God walked the earth, is no small thing. These are formidable subjects we're considering. They should stop us in our tracks. Like I said, you can't really shrug them off. You've got to stop and consider the importance, the depth, the weight of what's being presented here in these facts. So I understand Pilate's anxiety there, because I would not want to be on the wrong side of that question, who is Jesus? And am I going to accept the fact that he is God in the flesh? So we can't forget what a radical claim our faith is based on, that Jesus is God. We can't categorize him otherwise if we're paying attention to his words and deeds. Because it's what sent him to the cross. It's what sets our faith as singular to any other. It's what sets our lives in new directions because of our new decisions that we make based on that reality. We put on those glasses. We begin to see, wait a second. Everything looks different now because I'm beginning to realize and see the implications of the reality that Jesus is God. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his book, Mere Christianity. What he had to say has really become very, kind of almost famous over the preceding generations. And I want to refer to it because it speaks specifically to what we're talking about here. In this part of the chapter, he says, look, I'm really trying to prevent any of us from saying the really foolish thing, as he puts it, that a lot of us may be tempted to say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God, Lewis writes. Because a lot of people say that. He says, but that's really the one thing you can't really say, not with a straight face. And then he goes on to explain. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. In other words, you can't ascribe someone who says, I am God, I and the Father are one, and say, oh, well, I don't really buy that, but I still think you're a moral teacher. No, you're either a lunatic or you're really trying to drive people down an evil path, and you're really off the rails. So C.S. Lewis goes on to say, you must make your choice. This is exactly our first point this morning. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. But, he goes on, let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, he was indeed a great teacher, but that was not his main point or his identity. He was the Son and is the Son of God. And so, because that's true, we have a choice to make. First point this morning. There is a reality here that God has stepped into human time and space, and that is a fact that is difficult, if not impossible, to ignore. Second thing that we see about the fact that Jesus is God is that because Jesus is God, he, and he alone, is everything we ever need. In Colossians chapter 1, we read one of the most concise summaries of the preeminence of Christ. It's a beautiful passage, and this is some hardcore theology right here. It's deep, it is dense, and I want to read it to us and just hear, soak in this description of who Jesus fully is. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Here we read in this beautiful passage about the preeminence, the absolute superlative nature of Jesus, that nothing can touch him. He is above all else. He deserves our worship, as we just got to sing earlier. All honor and power are his. All glory forever. Amen, we sing. He is supreme. He is totally sufficient. He lacks nothing. There is nothing in him there's nothing lacking in him. Everything you need and I need as a human soul can be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Friend, I'm telling you, you come to him. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to be any great theologian or Bible scholar. I'm certainly not. But I do know one thing. When I began to walk toward Jesus, when I began to be open to the concept that he is God and he's worthy of my whole life, then I began to find, and you will too, and many of you have, that you come to him, you just open yourself up to that possibility, and you will find that you will need nothing and no one else. That all else that you have becomes a blessing given by him, but all you need is him. Nothing in addition. You begin to discover there is no Jesus plus whatever. You don't collect all the needs and questions and desires and dreams of your life and then submit them to Jesus and find that he meets, oh, some of them, maybe even most of them. But then there's this portion you got to go someplace else. A little bit of this philosophy, a little bit of that of religion, a little bit of this pleasure of the world or whatever to make up the gap. Friends, there is no gap. Everything you and I need as a human soul is found in one place and in one person, Jesus Christ. Amen? We are just a collection of people who've discovered that that is true. And as we sang earlier, nothing is better than you. We said to Jesus, he's above all else, and he is everything we need. It's like putting on those glasses once again. When we begin to see this, we realize, oh, wait a second, this isn't a religion. This is a revelation. Something is being revealed and made known, that God in Jesus has made himself known. This isn't a bunch of human beings trying to figure out how to like climb the mountain to find God at the top, and we're all just kind of clawing and studying our way to figure out how to get there. No, God has come down. God has met us where we are. He has revealed himself. He's made himself known. It's a revelation, not some man-centered religion that's just trying to figure it out and create the rules that we think might keep us on some God's good side. We don't have to strive and figure it out. We only need to pay attention to what he has already said and done, because he and in him is all love and all truth. It's found there in him. That's the beauty of this idea that Jesus is God. You don't got to look everywhere else. Once you begin looking at him, once you begin searching his riches, there's this other passage, I didn't include it, but in him are found all hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul writes later to these same Christians. You can devote your whole life, every day, to exploring and unpacking that truth. You'll never waste any of your time doing so, and you'll never get to the end of it. I guarantee you. The Apostle John writes equally poetically about Jesus when he says this in the first chapter of his gospel. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I love that phrase, the light of all humankind that we need. I got to tell you, I won't speak for you, but I'll speak for myself. Before Jesus, I really was in the dark. Mentally, spiritually, I was feeling my way around, trying to figure life out, and I did not have a clue. And it was only that night as an 18-year-old and the lights came on for me and I began to see for the first time, really saw, just beginning, for the first time, wait a second, Jesus is God and he's worthy of my whole life. I can spend the rest of my life pursuing that truth. When that happened, the dark was disseminated. The light was beginning to come on. John goes on, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There we have it. Jesus, God, wrapped in the flesh. He sets up shop and He makes Himself at home, makes His dwelling, John says, among us. And here He puts this reality so poetically, He is full of grace and truth. Man, you get near Jesus, you're going to get some grace and truth splashed over onto you because He's so full of that grace and truth. Amen? You rub up next to Him, you begin to spend time with Him, you get close to Him, that grace and truth is going to rub off on you. And grace and truth is a great summary of what we humans need most. Grace from God, grace for each other, right? And truth. Truth in abundance. John goes on, no one has ever seen God. This is really what it's all about. But the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. That last phrase literally would be, Jesus explains God. He has explained God to us. One of humankind's most persistent questions is, what is God like? And our faith answers simply and directly, He is like Jesus Christ. In fact, He is Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Get near the words and the actions. Hear the heart in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And you will begin, and I will begin, to understand who God is. So because Jesus is God, we can know God. He has made God known to us in a far more intimate, personal, and deep way than ever before. And He's everything we need to know God. And if you'd like to learn more about what it would mean to know God through Jesus Christ, we would love to chat with you about that. Let me just refer that you can go to outlookchurch.org/yes, reach out to us. We would love to keep those spiritual conversations going. Sunday morning should be a catalyst for a lot of conversations throughout the week. I would love to sit down with you and talk to you more about what it means to say yes to Jesus. Because He does. He brings a choice to each of us. He's everything we'll ever need. And there's a third point we're going to look at briefly this morning, and that is this. He relates to us in every way. Because Jesus is God, that means God became in Jesus very human as well. Remember, 100% God, 100% human. So there's a couple passages in the book of Hebrews that speak really beautifully to this. Let me read the first one in chapter 2. Referring to Jesus, He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Who are those who are being tempted? Anyone? Yeah, all of us, right? Amazingly, the Bible says Jesus has felt what we feel, and He has dealt with what we deal with. He can relate to us. And so we can't follow Jesus in any comprehensive way when we forget His humanity, when we begin to think that He was bulletproof to temptation, that He was more God than human, instead of fully both. And when we do that, it puts distance between us and Him, which is, of course, the opposite of what He came to earth to do. He came to earth to bridge that gap and span that distance, not keep distance between us. So the author of Hebrews picks up this theme a couple chapters later. Let's go there. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Man, that is such good news that Jesus is not able to see what we're going through and go, oh, I kind of heard about that. No, He can see that and go, I've experienced that. I felt that pull of temptation, that heat. It says, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So here we see the real implications of Jesus being fully divine and fully human. He's not separated from us. He's with us. And that is the whole point, right? See, unlike human-centered religions in which we try to attain union with the divine through good meditation or karma or you name it, here we see the glorious truth that the divine has united with us. And there's another great truth in this passage. Check this. If Jesus was tempted yet did not sin, that means temptation is not a sin. That means experiencing temptation. And folks, let's be a church that can all come clean and admit that we're all human beings who experience temptation. Amen? How boring a church would we be if everyone just pretended to be squeaky clean and have all their stuff together, right? What a lie. And what a damaging, soul-crushing lie to try to maintain. Instead, we can be people who are honest enough to know Jesus experienced temptation, we experienced temptation, and we with Jesus and with each other can move through all those trials and tests and temptations. Experiencing temptation makes us no less like Jesus. And sometimes we might begin to think it does, right? We're a worse person because we experienced temptation. Something's wrong with us because we experienced temptation. But this passage blows that argument out of the water, because Jesus, the perfect one, experienced all kinds of temptation. Now, Jesus batted 1,000. We never will. But hear this, season after season, our batting average can rise and rise in our fight against temptation. Why? Precisely because Jesus is with us. Precisely because of what we're talking about today, that He became human, that He is God in the flesh, and that He can get in the dirt and sometimes in the ditch with me and with you. That is not unfamiliar territory to Him. Remember this, when you read the Gospels, when God comes in the flesh, as He does in Jesus, who does He hang out with? Troubled, tempted people that others wanted to label sinners, but He chose to call friends. Amen? We must never forget that. And so this passage concludes with some really powerful ideas. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we can approach God knowing He loves us, He's for us. He's not ready to evaluate and judge and hold us back and then make us pay for all the wrong that we've done. He's ready to embrace and encourage us. We can come to His throne with confidence. Why? Because of what we just read, that Jesus is with us and one of us, understanding us. That God, Jesus is God in the flesh, so He knows what it means to live in flesh like we do. Let us approach that throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So Jesus brings a choice to us. That's one of the things we've talked about. He is everything we'll ever need. I hope you hear that. It's not Jesus plus. And He relates to you and to me in every way. There's nothing about your life that He finds unrelatable, foreign to Him. That's what I'm here to tell us today. Jesus is with you. He's alive. That's what we talked about last week. He is God. And that is worth our whole lives. One last verse before I pray. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, God who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So friends, I'm handing us this morning a pair of glasses so that maybe, again, we can begin to see anew. Wait a second. Jesus is God. What He says, what He does is of utmost importance. Who He is in my life changes everything. He's God. Let's wear those glasses forever. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, we thank You for this truth and we love You for it. That You would see fit to invade earth, to enter our time and our space, not just back then and there, but even right here and now, Lord. It's equally true that Jesus, You're alive, that Jesus, You're God, that Jesus, You're with us. And so, Lord, help us to see that more and more, to connect the ways that the implications that has in our lives. How we love others and how we treat ourselves and how we spend our time and how our thoughts can be guided toward Your truth. We give all that to You, Lord, confident that You will meet us where we are with grace, with love. We thank You for that too. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. If you grabbed a communion kit, bread and cup, on your way in. In the next moment here, that's exactly what we'll do. We're going to, when you're ready, take that bread and cup. And I would encourage you, as you meditate on those elements, to think about the wonder that not only did God become flesh and blood to live among us, but then he allowed that very flesh and blood to be broken and spilled for us. A death that he didn't deserve, we did and do, because of love, because of his love for you, for me, for every single one of us. That's the why, because Jesus loves us. So as you take the bread and the cup this morning, thank God for that once again, as he asks us to do.